Let's ask for the help of God as we come to His truth today. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy holy and precious word before us. We would ask as we turn again to its pages that the Spirit of the living God would fall fresh upon us. I pray that Thou wilt take this Thy word and write it upon the fleshy tables of every heart. And may God be glorified in all that is said and done. We look to Thee for Thy help. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to draw your attention this morning to the portion of Scripture that we read earlier in the service in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. This is Father's Day, as you know. And I was particularly taken in looking at a sermon for this morning with the record that is given to us in Luke chapter 15 of a father and an estranged son. The story before us from Luke 15 and verse 11 to the end is of what has become known as the prodigal son. Imagine the scene, somewhere in an eastern land, a land devastated by famine and drought, there sits a young prodigal. He had left his father's house some time before with his share of the inheritance, which he would have received upon his father's death, but which he could not obviously wait for. And he set out from home for a distant country in search of pleasure. There in that foreign land he sunk to the lowest depths of sin as he sought satisfaction for his life. But his ungodly and wicked living caused his financial resources to evaporate very quickly, and soon this rich young stranger was penniless, and being penniless he was soon friendless. Along with his wealth went his erstwhile companions, and for the first time in a long time, perhaps ever, he began to be in want. By necessity, he had been forced to seek work from a citizen of that foreign country, and so he had begun to feed the swine that now wallowed in the mire all about him. In contrast to the luxurious food that he had enjoyed in days of plenty at home, he now desired the same meagre scraps that the pigs did eat. In this situation, the prodigal has lots of time to reflect upon many things. And his mind goes back to home and to former times. He remembers his own country, and particularly the comforts of his father's house and the plenteous provisions upon the table there. And as he looks at his own situation, he's destitute, he's forsaken, he's half starved. He recalls that even his father's servants have more bread to eat than they need. In bitter remorse, realizing the folly of his way, the young man resolves to return to his father's house and confess his guilt. So rising quickly from the pig pen, he starts home. And passing out of that far country, he comes to what are familiar surroundings, his own land, his own country. And soon he espies away in the distance his father's house. But along with the pleasant memories that come flooding back to his mind, there come also to his heart doubts and fears and much trepidation. He begins to think, what if my father won't take me back? What if my sinful and wicked behavior has exhausted his mercy and his patience? And so his doubts increase with every step homeward. What I'm describing here, I think, is paralleled in the experience of many a person. There are people who waste many, many precious years in sin and fleshly pleasure. And the Lord begins to bring them to their senses. They become weary of that life of sin, and they desire to come to God. But with that desire, there are many, many doubts and fears. Because people in that kind of situation often find it difficult to believe that God will receive them. There are some folks we know who are too good for God to save. That is, they think they're too good for God to save. They don't need to be born again. They don't need to be redeemed. After all, they're members of a church. After all, they've been baptized. After all, they've been confirmed. They've had many religious rites and ceremonies performed upon them. They're good people. They're not like some of the trash in society. They pay their way. They're good people. They don't need to be saved. How wrong can you be? But there are others on the other end of the spectrum, and their idea is that they're too wicked to be saved. They're too profligate, too ungodly, too sinful for the Lord to take in and to freely forgive. And so there are doubts and fears within their hearts. As we look at this portion of Scripture, we have a most suitable text to think about. Particularly, I'm thinking of Luke chapter 15, verse 20, where the Bible says of the prodigal, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." On this Father's Day, I want us to consider the father's treatment of the returning prodigal and show how it proves that God is willing to receive the repenting sinner. Look with me first of all at the patience exhibited here. And we're talking about the patience of the father. Here is one who has been sinned against. He's a good father. He has provided for his family. He has given his sons all that he could give them in this life. But the younger son is a rebel. This is something that comes to his mind. I don't want to live at home anymore. I don't want to be restricted by my father's rules and regulations. I want to get out and see the world. I want to do my own thing. And furthermore, the inheritance that's coming to me that I have to split with my brother, I don't want to wait till the old man is gone before receiving that. I want it now. And of course, he's a waster. He's a profligate. He uses up all of that inheritance. He lives a wicked lifestyle. That's very much suggested to us by the words of his brother in verse 30, because he says of his brother, "He has devoured thy living with harlots." He's lived a wicked life. And therefore we might expect that his father has run out of patience. But the Bible says, verse 20, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him." This is a lovely story that Jesus tells. Here is a father who has waited for a long, long time for his son to return. I can imagine that father every day on the deck of that beautiful home at the farm, looking out at the horizon, only to be constantly and continuously disappointed. Until one day he sees his boy afar off. And that suggests to me, and it proves to me actually, that he was patiently and eagerly watching for his son's return. He saw him afar off. He was watching. He was looking for the first sign of that son coming back. Think about it. He could have turned his back on that son. After all, his son had spurned his father's kindness. He could have just put that young rebel out of his mind. He could have forgotten that young profligate. But no, He patiently waited, and he patiently watched. And friends, this is a picture of God. Our Lord Jesus clearly shows us that that is so, because the whole purpose of the telling of these three parables of the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son is to illustrate that which was supposed to be a negative spoken by the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He was setting out to prove that indeed that was true. They meant it not as a compliment. They meant it as an insult. Who is this man? He receives these sinners. He eats with them. And the Lord Jesus, by speaking these parables, clearly shows, yes, that is true. This man receiveth sinners. Even as our hymn book tells us in one of the great hymns, Christ receiveth sinful men. Even me, with all my sin. Sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. You see this, a picture of our God, the Father, and he's watching for the return of this Son. And I do believe I'm right in saying this is a picture of God the Father. He's a patient God. Can we not confess, those of us who are believers today, that he waited long for us to come? He watched for the first sign of our return, because he is, as the Bible describes him, the God of patience. Think about the fact that the prodigal squandered all that the Father's love had provided for him. He was a waster. He was a good for nothing. He was a deadbeat. He was an ungrateful wretch. He was a prodigal. Why should the Father bother to watch for him after the way his son has treated him? And yet the story is, as I read it, that he did wait day after day. Do sinners not continually and constantly, by the way that they live, provoke God, breaking his law, sinning against his mercy? And still he bears patiently with them. The Bible tells us that in the day of Noah, wickedness was great in the earth. In Genesis chapter 6, we have described a time in history which will only be replicated by the time just prior to the coming of Christ. For our Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man cometh. Are we living in such days? We must be close. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 12 goes on to say, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And yet as we read the scripture, we discover that God's judgment upon such a society was stayed for 120 years. Why did the Lord not send the flood right then and there? Why did he not cause Noah's ark to be built a lot quicker than it was? Why 120 days? The Bible gives us that period of time. Well, the reason is given in 1 Peter chapter 3. The apostle tells us why it was that it took so long. Why was it that God waited? It says, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, of those who are now in a lost eternity, those who are the spirits in prison, they're in hell, he says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The Lord gave space for repentance. And can every one of us here today not acknowledge that the Lord has been long-suffering toward us. He has shown us great mercy. Those of us who are now converted can think of the days when we were unconverted and how patient our God was with our unbelief and our sin. Romans chapter 10 verse 21 says that to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Think of Israel and their history, how God repeatedly suffered their perverseness and their obstinacy and their complaining and their murmuring. And yet he patiently invited their repentance. Oh, the Lord has been patient to you and he has been patient to me. The parable shows us the patience of the Father. And from the patience exhibited here, I want you to notice secondly the pity expressed here. The young man comes back and he doesn't really know what to expect from his father. If anything, perhaps he is expecting a rebuff. That's why he says in verse 19, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He believes that it would be a great concession on his father's part even to allow him to live in the servant quarters after what he's done. But notice what verse 20 actually says. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. So he's watching for him. And had compassion. He had compassion. And therein is the reason for the patience. Here's the reason why the father waited so long. Because he had an overwhelming love for that son. He felt deep in his heart for that young man. It's not that he's full of anger here. He's full of pity because of the state into which that boy has fallen. Now it's the boy's own fault. It's not his father's fault that he goes to the far country. It's not his father's fault. It's not his father that is to blame. The troubles that have come upon this prodigal are all of his own making, and yet on his return he was looked upon with love and compassion. I looked up these words, had compassion. It literally means his bowels yearned. His heart went out to him. That's what it means. It's a wonderful expression, this. It's used of our Lord Jesus in the Greek language, translated in the English of Mark chapter 6 and verse 34 in this way. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He saw much people and he was moved with compassion toward them. And I want to tell you, those much people that he had compassion for, they were not all his elect. I think it's foolish for people to try to suggest that somehow God is not merciful to the non-elect. The very fact that God allows people to live in this world and to enjoy all things richly is an indication of God's kindness. Of course there's a mercy that is only extended to his people. Absolutely. But let me ask you, Christian, are you moved with compassion toward people? Doesn't matter who they are. I'm not looking at people and trying to figure out, putting on my Calvinistic glasses, who they are. I don't know who they are, but I know that they're people. And when Jesus looked upon people, he had much compassion toward them. The word is the same word. His heart went out to them. His bowels yearned toward them. Is this not a loving Savior? The Father had an intense interest and an earnest desire after the prodigal. even though the prodigal was a prodigal by his own doing. And men and women, we serve a God of compassion and a God of mercy. Sinners are to blame for their own condition. You can't blame God for the fact that you're a sinner. That's perverse. For people to try to blame God for the way that they are. We see that, not to go down a rabbit trail, but we see that in this nonsense that is presented to us all the time by the media and by those who have an agenda in this regard with this gay marriage nonsense. That you can't argue with the Creator and how He created people. I want to tell you something. God did not make people to be homosexuals. That did not happen. It has often been said He created Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. And that's the truth. He created them male and female. That is how God created them. People make themselves into something else by their sin. Sinners are to blame for their condition. All sinners. We're all transgressors because in Adam we chose to be. It's not God's fault that you're a sinner. And yet, the Lord has compassion upon us. Why should the Lord graciously yearn? Why should His heart go out after such as I am? Why? I believe this is a picture of God. Our Savior wants us to see it in that way. Many think that God is a severe, harsh, fierce, angry being. He enjoys exercising wrath. He's slow to manifest love. That is a caricature of God. That is a false picture of God. It is to misrepresent God. And there's some of our brethren in the Calvinistic community who have done that and do it constantly from their pulpits and from their churches and by their attitude to the unsaved. And the idea that's presented is that God is only working here inside this covenant community, and outside there you can just go to hell. You say, well, I don't know where that happens. Well, I do, and I've seen it and I've encountered it, and I hate it with every fiber of my being. Because that is not the God that I serve. And that is not, whatever you want to call it, reformed theology. That is deformed theology. That's what that is. It's deformed. If you haven't got a heart for sinners, I would wonder about your own conversion. I really would. I wonder about those who say that they're children of God. They are not like God. Because God loves to save sinners. He saved this sinner. Throughout the scriptures, God is revealed to us, yes, as a holy God, yes, as a just God, yes, as a sovereign God who dispenses mercy as He pleases. He is presented also as one who has an intense longing after His creatures. You know, this idea that God is reluctant to save people, where does it come from? Where does it come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from the preaching of the apostles or the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter. The idea that somehow God doesn't like saving people, and when He does save them, He doesn't like to let them know about it. He likes to keep them hanging on a string and wondering all their days if I'm saved or not, so that they can't come before the Lord with any degree of confidence. This is not the God of Scripture, men and women. It is not. In Psalm 86, verse 15, the psalmist said, and I quote, Psalm 86:15, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." Nehemiah describes Him in chapter 9 as a God ready to pardon. And the idea is of one who has fistfuls of pardons to dispense. Oh, God loves to save sinners. And the greatest proof of this, men and women, is Calvary. Tonight after the evening service, we will remember this again, this wonderful work of our blessed Redeemer for his people. And is it not the epitome of divine compassion, the cross work of our Savior? John Newton said, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood." Oh, can it be? Upon a tree the Savior died for me. My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me. The Son of God laid aside the robes of glory, came to this sin-cursed scene of time, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the cross of Christ reveals many things to us. It reveals the hatred of men for God. It reveals the obedience of our Savior in submitting himself unto death for sinners. And above all, it reveals the Father's heart of mercy and compassion for sinners. 1 John 3 verse 16 puts it like this. What a great scripture this is. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Chapter 4 verse 9 of 1 John says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The vicarious sufferings of the God-man constitute the highest conceivable exhibition of divine love. God pities sinners. I can tell you without any fear of contradiction today, God loves you. How do I know that God loves me? I go to the cross and I see there the Son of God bleeding and dying for all who will trust in him. I want you to notice too that the Father had this pity. Even when the prodigal was a great way off, it's not that he began to yearn with compassion when he saw that he was coming back. He had this compassion even when the young man was a great way off, and that's the phrase that's used in the text, isn't it? But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. When he was a great way off, he had compassion. Oh, his bowels yearned toward him. Even when he was a great way off, even, I suggest, when he was over there in the pig pen, when he was wallowing among the hogs, and before that, when he was devouring his father's money that he had hard earned with riotous living among the harlots, his father loved him. And that's the thing that should melt your heart if you're a Christian today, that the Lord loved me even when I was dead in sins. Before I ever loved him, Jesus loved me. Before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame, Jesus loved me. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me. It is so. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." And if you repent and come to Christ, you'll discover that God loved you even before the world began. He doesn't begin to love you then, just when you put your trust in the finished work of Christ. He loved you from all eternity. The pity expressed here. But there's also in our text this wonderful Father's Day story, the pardon experienced here. And notice the pardon experienced here by this young man. He was forgiven. How do you know? Because not only did the Father see him and have compassion on him, but we read, he ran, he fell on his neck, and kissed him. And by the way, there are five things mentioned here that the Father did or concerning the Father. He saw him. He had compassion on him. He ran. He fell on his neck and kissed him. Five in Scripture is the number of grace. I like the number five, as you know. It's the number of grace. And here is a manifestation of grace. And the pardon experienced here is wonderful. Here's a young man who has sinned greatly against his father. And yet when he returned to his father, he was forgiven. Note with me that he was pardoned forthwith. It doesn't say here that there was a gradual or protracted return. It doesn't say that he came back in incremental stages. It says the father ran. He ran. Now you would expect that the father would stand there stoically on that deck waiting for the son to run to him. But no, you see, the father is going out to meet the returning son. What a picture this is of God's mercy. I've quoted it already. Nehemiah 9 verse 17. He is a God ready to pardon. He's ready to pardon. There's no reluctance on God's part to save you if you're ready to be saved. When you come by faith upon the merit of Christ's atoning blood, God immediately receives you. He doesn't say, "Now hold on, you've got to feel worse than you feel now before I will receive you." No, there's not enough preparation has been done. You've got to wait a bit longer and then perhaps I will think about saving you. Nor does it say in Scripture that you would cry to the Lord to save you and he might have mercy upon you. I don't read that in God's Word. That's another gospel. When you come by the merit of Jesus Christ, God receives you upon his merit. Away with the notion that some have that they must prepare themselves, that they must make themselves ready and fit to come to Christ. This is the Spirit's work. This is not your work. This is the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit of God that makes people willing to come to Christ. They're not to make themselves presentable to God. Such a thing is an insult to Almighty God, that I must present myself in a certain way before God will receive me. What does that say about the work of the Lord Jesus? It says that his work is not sufficient. I must do something to make myself ready. The reality is we can do nothing to make ourselves ready because, as Isaiah 64 verse 6 reminds us, we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Oh, there was nothing the prodigal could do to improve his wretched state. This son could not make himself more presentable to the father. So how did he come? Just as he was, with the old dirty rags on him. And he got an immediate pardon. The father ran. The longer people stay away from God, hoping to clean up their lives and make themselves more acceptable to him, the more they're sinning against him. The more they're insulting him. But oh, if you come just as you are, guilty, vile and helpless, you'll receive an instant pardon. That little girl, that cripple, was so right when she wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." He was pardoned forthwith. Notice he was pardoned freely. The father didn't say, "Right, I need this payment, I need this price, and I need this promise of future work in return for my pardon." No. It was a free pardon. He ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. I tell you that every returning sinner will be taken on the same terms. The ground is dead level when you come to the cross. We're all in the same boat, so to speak. Pardon cost the sinner nothing because it cost God everything. Pardon is freely offered. Jesus said to the disciples, "Freely ye have received." Christ has purchased the pardon for us by his blood. Salvation is free to us because we are bought with a price. The hymn said, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost he offers free to all. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me. It sent my Savior from above to die on Calvary. It cost God his own blood to purchase the church. And yet we can come for salvation without money and without price. That's the gospel message today. There is a pardon that is free. He was pardoned forthwith. Notice in the pardon experienced here, he was pardoned freely. Notice he was pardoned fully. And that is signified in the fact that the Father fell on his neck and kissed him. He embraced him. The Father's pardon was full and complete because he gave this kiss of forgiveness and acceptance. This falling on the neck is an interesting thing, you know, because it was an Oriental custom of reconciliation between two previously divided parties. Falling on the neck, and you see it in other parts of Scripture, it was a sign that there was nothing now to keep them apart. Nothing to keep them apart. No barriers, no obstacles. This is a full as well as a free forgiveness. And men and women, the sins and the iniquities that have come between us and our God, separating us from him, are removed by the work of Christ as we repent and believe we come into the enjoyment of that. What did Christ do at the cross? Hebrews records that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put away sin so that we are reconciled unto God. He falls on our neck and kisses us by the death of his Son. The justice of God has been satisfied by the work of Christ. The law of God that spoke against us, Christ has dealt with that. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died, so he can now on that basis fully and freely forgive our sins. This is the gospel. A gospel of justification. The prodigal, and the story here illustrates that. Was there in the mind of this young man the idea that sometime in the future his father might bring up the past? If so, he was wrong to think that. The father had put it all out of his mind. He had put it all out of his mind. And the scripture tells us that God's promise to the repenting sinner is, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. What a promise that is. And the son needn't have worried about the future either. His father was going to make him so full of joy to be home that he wouldn't want to go wandering away again. Now, some folks, when they talk about being saved and thinking about that, they think, well, I don't think I could keep it. Well, I know you couldn't. I know you couldn't. But we're kept by the power of God through faith. It is the Lord who keeps us by his power. Someone illustrated it this way. When I was a small child, I used to think it was my puny little hand holding on to my mom's hand that got me across the road. Then when I got older, I realized it was her big hand holding mine that got me over. It is the Lord who saves, and it is the Lord who keeps. Yes, we have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. It's something of a conundrum. It's something of what appears to be a sacred contradiction. We keep ourselves and yet we are kept by his power. Two sides of the same coin. It is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But it is the Lord ultimately. It is his work. And when God saves you, he gives you a new heart. This young man, when he returned, he got everything new. He confessed his sin, verse 21, and we're only covering some of the facets of this story. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Here is repentance. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. There's humility. The idea of someone who comes to Christ being proud of that is such a contradiction. How can you be proud of grace? What the Lord, the Father, has done for us.
But what did the father do for him? In verse 22, he ordered that he be clothed with the best robe. You know what the best robe that heaven can afford is? It's the garment of our Savior's righteousness. We have been clothed with the garments of salvation. When we come to Christ, he imputes to us his righteousness. So we are freely accepted before God. He says, bring forth the best robe, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. That animal had been kept for many a day for the Son, for his return. And he said, let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And this is a picture of what happens in glory when a sinner repents. Look at the context. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and then the lost son. The idea is the same in every case. So there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That's what it says in verse 10. Here is a sinner repenting. Thank God for those today who were dead, but who are now alive, who were lost and have been found, and to quote John Newton, who were blind, but now they see. What a gospel we have. The Lord promises to give us a new heart and to put a new spirit within us. He will pardon you forthwith. He will pardon you freely. He will pardon you fully if you come by faith to him. Isaiah 55 verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May the Lord grant that it will be so. May he bring sinners unto himself for his name's sake. Amen.